Thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. It's good to see all of your smiling faces. Much better view up here than where I sit usually at the table, but I'll be honest, I'm much more comfortable sitting at the table than I am here at the podium. But praise the Lord. It's a privilege and an honor to be able to share with you this morning as we continue our study in the book of Mark, chapter 10. And again, just a brief review. The book of Mark is an arranged account from the preaching of Peter, whom Mark served, listened, and followed very closely. And Mark wants us to convey the message that the kingdom of God is at hand among us. And the topic for today was four questions, can you see? I'm going to attempt to cover three topics this morning and see if we can... where we go with that. But the first topic that we would like to cover this morning is marriage and divorce. And this is found in verses 1 through 12. And at this time, I'd like to just read those to you quickly. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Then the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And they were testing him. And Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And the Pharisees said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, his disciples also asked him again about this same matter. And Jesus said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." In this chapter, Jesus is winding down his ministry, as Greg shared earlier, as he's preparing to enter Jerusalem. And Jesus is continually followed by a large amount of people. And included in that group of people are the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were also following Jesus, and occasionally they were asking him questions. Not that they were looking for the truth, but more so they were asking Jesus questions to test him and to trick him. They weren't looking for honest answers, if you will. They were asking these questions to point out the Lord's violation of their laws. And this is found in chapter 3 that we reviewed earlier when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. They simply got angry with the Lord, and at that point they plotted against him simply because Jesus did mercy by healing the man with the withered hand. It just so happened to fall upon the Sabbath. The subject of divorce was a consistent topic of debate within the rabbinic community, and this discussion hinged on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And that is where Moses was addressing the Israelites, and he said to them, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanliness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." And the Pharisees were looking for justification for their attitudes and for their beliefs. But what's interesting is... Jesus does not attack the Pharisees on their position of divorce, but rather his approach is to expand the definition of marriage unto them. And Jesus responds to their question first with his own questions. And of course, then the Pharisees responded by going directly to the point which the Lord knew they would, and as they referenced Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus said in the beginning that God created them male and female, two separate entities that became one. And the key concept of Jesus' understanding of marriage is oneness. And in verses 7 through 9, Jesus uses four different expressions to describe this oneness. To be joined, to become one flesh, no longer two, but one, and what God has joined. True marriage was the result of God creating oneness that is impossible for man to separate. How could a written certificate of divorce dissolve a bond that God had established? And I'll be honest, gentlemen, that when I got married 20-some years ago, in my heart, there's a very strong impression that I had left my mother, father and mother, even though I was 32 years of age when I got married, but that I had left my parents and now I had become one with my wife. And that I realized that my wife was the most important person in my life at that time, of course, with the exception of my relationship with Jesus. And the Pharisees did not disagree with Jesus, but their test question failed to produce the results that they were looking for, and we would not hear from them again. And the biblical provision of divorce, if you will, is a sad confession that God has made due to the hardness of man's heart and not his own. Marriage is a very, as you all know, marriage is very holy and sacred in the sight of God. It is like our relationship with Jesus. We are one in Christ Jesus. Before we got saved, we lived our lives as individuals, separate from God and apart from God. But now we have become the bride of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is our bridegroom. And we have become one with him. And our relationship with Jesus is holy and sacred in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. Just as a natural marriage is between man and woman, so is the marriage, if you will, between us in our relationship with Jesus. The topic of salvation is found in verses 17 through 31 regarding the rich young ruler. And verse 17 states, "Now as Jesus was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And the young man answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth.' Then Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' But the young man was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions." The rich young ruler came running to Jesus, and he is very sincere with the Lord as he bows down before him. He falls at Jesus' feet, and he respectfully addresses him as good teacher. In verse 21, it says that Jesus looked at him and loved him. I just find that very interesting, that it describes the heart of Jesus towards this young man. Jesus loved him. And I think the reason is that Jesus knew and recognized the man's sincerity. And he knew that this man was painfully close to inheriting eternal life. At this particular point, there are two different worlds that meet in these two men. There's two different approaches, if you will, between the young rich ruler and Jesus. One sincerely seeks to inherit eternal life as a reward for his actions and good works and his lifestyle by keeping the commandments. The other has come to offer eternal life as a free and gracious gift. But even though this young man thought he obeyed all of the commandments through his lifestyle, he actually broke the first commandment and he made money his god. And this is where Moses said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." For those of you here, fellow faith walkers who have accumulated large amounts of wealth, consider yourself fortunate that you're saved, because perhaps you might be the exception rather than the rule. Because Jesus said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. A person does not enter, and when Jesus said this, the disciples moaned at his answer. And they were taken aback, and they began to ask, and they said, "Lord, this is a hard saying, but who then can be saved? Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, saving is God's business. What man looks upon impossible, God looks as possible. And when we enter the kingdom of heaven, we don't enter with anything. We basically have nothing except one possession. We cannot take our wealth. We cannot take our material possessions, our money, our treasures, nothing. We really only have one possession when we enter heaven, and that is the grace of Jesus Christ. And the last particular topic is our fundamental need. And we all have fundamental needs in our lives. And for those of us who are fathers and have children who are unsaved, we have a fundamental need. And that is to pray for the salvation of our children. One thing about children, they'll keep us on our knees. And this is found in verse 46 through 52 about the story of blind Bartimaeus. "And now they came to Jericho, and as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many warned him to be quiet." They were telling Bartimaeus to be still, basically to shut up. But Bartimaeus cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still. He stopped and he stood still and he commanded Bartimaeus to be called. Then they called the blind man and saying to him, "Be of good cheer. Rise, he is calling you." So throwing aside his garment, Bartimaeus rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately Bartimaeus received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. It's obvious that in Bartimaeus' life, he had a very fundamental need. And the healing of Bartimaeus is really the last overt miracle of Jesus' ministry. And compared to the rich man, no one could be more dissimilar. Bartimaeus was extremely poor. He had little or no possessions. He had little or no wealth. We don't know where he lived, but he was found where you would typically find a beggar, and that was on the roadside. Conversely, the young rich ruler probably lived in a very nice home, a nice dwelling. Prime real estate, nice location, perhaps overlooking a brook or a river, probably the envy of many, many people. And poor Bartimaeus, he sits in his own personal darkness, constantly bearing the condemnation that his poverty and his blindness are a curse, perhaps the result of sin in his life. Conversely, the rich young ruler lived a very comfortable life, was never in short of any possessions or material things. And Jesus sees in Bartimaeus the perfect opportunity, a living parable of childlike helplessness. I like how Michael Carr describes this, that Jesus saw in Bartimaeus the perfect opportunity, a living parable of a childlike helplessness. And unlike the rich man, Bartimaeus knows that there is nothing that he can do or earn or deserve anything of God's grace. He utters the perfect prayer that Christians have been uttering for centuries. Have mercy. And at this point in verse 48, when he cried out again to the Lord, the crowd tells him to be quiet or to be still, just as they rebuked the little children earlier in the chapter. And it's obvious that these people have much to learn to become like Jesus. Mark tells us that when the Lord called to Bartimaeus, he threw aside his cloak and he ran to Jesus. And Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" I find this very interesting that Jesus asked Bartimaeus a question, "What do you want me to do for you?" Because it's pretty obvious what the need is. Bartimaeus needed his sight, but yet the Lord asked him. The Lord didn't say, "Come here and let me heal you of your blindness and restore your sight." He asked Bartimaeus, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And I think perhaps the Lord does that because he wants to hear from our own lips when we have fundamental needs. He wants us to hear our confession unto him, sort of an expression of our faith, if you will. And the Lord confirms that by saying to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And Bartimaeus has a childlike faith. He has a simple, childlike faith. Because his prayer was simply, "Son of David, have mercy on me." That's all he could offer. There was nothing good of him. There was nothing righteous in his life that he could offer unto the Lord to receive God's healing. And the scriptures say that there's no one righteous, and our righteousness is as a pile of filthy rags, if you will. And I would just like to add on to that, that our righteousness is a pile of filthy rags that's reeking with the stench of sin. And Jesus said in verse 15 that we must receive the kingdom of God as a little child. Versus the rich young ruler who had faith in his own works and his own good deeds and his own lifestyle and how he lived his life by keeping the commandments, or so he thought. In that particular day, brothers, Bartimaeus not only received his physical sight, but he also received his spiritual sight. He became born again. He became a follower of Jesus Christ. Because it says that afterwards he followed Jesus on the road, and his life was never the same. And in closing, we were blind like Bartimaeus, were we not? At one point in our lives, we were not physically blind, but we were spiritually blind. And then we got saved. That amazing grace touched our heart, and amazing grace entered into our heart. And when we got saved, gentlemen, I want to ask you, was the prayer of your heart simply, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner"? When I got saved at the Billy Graham Crusade back in 1979, when I realized that I was hopelessly lost without the Lord, and that Jesus was the only one who could forgive me of my sins, that's all I had to offer was, "Lord," was a simple childlike faith. "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." And you know, I'm hoping that that is the prayer of my heart. That's my goal, that is the prayer of my heart for the rest of my life, especially during the good times. Especially during the good times. Because when life is good for us and everything's going our way, our human nature is we have a tendency to perhaps drift away from the Lord, maybe pull apart from the Lord because life is good. But I don't ever want to lose sight of the fact, Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Thank you.